Good morning. By just a show of head nodding or bobbing, I realize the PowerPoint projector is getting a little fuzzy on the screen. Is it bothering anyone's eyes? Yes? Okay. I'm not going to use PowerPoint because it was bothering my eyes. So, no one gets to see my new theme I made. I worked hard on that. That's okay. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We're glad you've chosen to assemble with God's people this morning. Thank you, Russ, for those songs, the comments man at the table. We're glad you're here. We've been very fortunate this past few months or so to witness a few baptisms. And for those not familiar with it, or even those who are members here, you may be wondering exactly what is significant about it. It's a common event in the religious world. However, that does not mean everyone teaches accurately concerning what the Bible has to say about baptism. So this morning, I just want to address very briefly the question to start off with. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Before we get too far into the lesson, I want to start with some initial observations. When I read my New Testament, I do not find anyone arguing against the necessity of baptism. In fact, it's a non-issue for most of the biblical writers. In fact, all the biblical writers. Just an example, we're going to return to Romans chapter 6 at the end of the lesson, but if you want to turn there now, in Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at the third verse. Paul doesn't even present an argument of why they need to. Paul doesn't address any supposed detractions or arguments against it. He just already assumes that his readers have done it. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now, like I said, we're going to return to this text at the end of the lesson and see the significance of this text. But I want to illustrate, bring out the point here that Paul's not addressing why they need to be. He just says, you were. Also, when I read the New Testament, when somebody was receptive to the gospel, opportunity to be baptized always followed. It always made a way. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in the 36th verse, when Philip was studying with the eunuch, they were on the desert road. They're in the middle of the desert, like here. I still have yet to see. I'm very perplexed at this. The other day I was driving, and I was at Wilmot and Tanque Verde, and there was a guy pulling a huge boat behind him, and it had Arizona tags, and my thought was, where is there enough water in this area to have a boat that large? Now, I know there's water here. I know there's a lake up on Mount Lemmon, but it's a desert. We don't think desert and water, and yet they were traveling along the road, and when they came to some water, the eunuch said, "Look, there is water. What hindereth me from being baptized?" There was no what-if arguments. Now, I haven't encountered many of the same arguments down here that I had up in Oregon. A popular one, friend of mine used as well, oftentimes, "Well, what if I'm on my way down to the building and an icicle breaks off and lands on my head and I die?" One, if an icicle hits you in Tucson, I don't want to say divine providence, but that's a very... What's an icicle doing in Tucson? But there's no what-if arguments in the Bible. The eunuch is saying, "Well, what if I'm driving down my chariot and I get attacked by the Philistines," or actually it would be the Egyptians at the day. "I get attacked by somebody and I die on my way to be baptized." That doesn't show up in the Bible. When somebody is receptive to the gospel and wants to obey it, opportunity always followed. In fact, also, there's another thing I noticed. There is no one passage, either directly or indirectly, that makes an argument against baptism. What I do find is the opposite. I find several passages that explain very plainly the nature of baptism and what it plays in salvation. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3:21 can't say it any more plain. He says, "Correspond to that," that is the water and the flood of Noah. He says, "Correspond to that, baptism doth now save you." I would ask you, could God have been any more direct? It's, and it amazes me sometimes too that we people read that statement or act like that was somehow added in the last edition of the Bible. That somehow God got together with the editing committee and said, "No, we need some more verses in here. Let's throw 1 Peter in. We'll give it a new update. We can jack up the price $10. It'll be good for business." That didn't happen. 1 Peter 3:21 has been in there since the Bible was bound together for the first time. And also, if you want to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, even passages that don't say baptism, don't directly reference baptism, use the language of baptism and the same mechanics of baptism. Because Ephesians 2 is oftentimes a go-to text for people who want to argue away baptism. Ephesians chapter 2, looking in verse 4. "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love which He hath loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated Him with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own selves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I admit, baptism doesn't show up in that text. But the language of baptism is there. There is a raising up to newness of life. One can only be raised up if one is buried, if one is dead. Also, make no mistake, baptism is not a work of merit or anything that we do to earn salvation. All the work in baptism is God. We do nothing. And preview of coming attractions, again, at the end of this lesson, we'll see how significant baptism is in regard to being like Christ. So to address the question then, rather, one more point here in Ephesians 2, we have to look at the sum total of God's Word. The moment we bring in Romans 6 or Colossians 2, Ephesians 2 becomes not an argument against baptism, but another text to show why baptism is essential. So is it necessary? I just want to read some passages now, and I want you to answer yourself some questions I'm going to pose. Now, these verses may come off a little rapid fire. I had this nice chart, but things happen. So, in the same book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, if you want to turn there now, we're going to be looking at verse 5. Actually, verse 4. Paul says here, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Baptism is as essential as our one Lord, as our one body, as one faith, as one hope. I don't find anyone arguing against those ones. I don't find anyone arguing against the importance of the church, which is the body of Christ. I don't find anyone arguing against the importance of the hope that we have of eternal life and newness of life in Christ Jesus. I don't find anyone arguing against, at least a believer, arguing against one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. So if those are essential, then the one baptism is just as essential as those, because it's included in the text. It's also a necessary part of the Great Commission. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's necessary and a functional part of the Great Commission. So looking at Matthew chapter 28, starting the 18th verse. And it says here, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the command? We're to go and make disciples. How do we do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And after I have done that, I am to teach them, or we are to teach them afterwards. I don't see how I make disciples by removing baptism from that text. It's functional. It puts us into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the 13th verse, again, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Now some might start arguing that, well, what he's talking about is the Spirit baptism. Spirit has a role to play in baptism, make no mistake. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 5, makes it abundantly clear. He saved us, again, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Spirit plays a role in baptism, but it is not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was only given on the day of Pentecost and to Cornelius. The gifts were passed on through the apostles' hands. There's only two cases of that baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Every other case you read of is water baptism by immersion for the remission of your sins. But we're baptized into the one body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, in the 27th verse, we read about how in baptism we clothe ourselves with Christ. Again, Galatians 3 and verse 27. 26, actually, for context here. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Not only does it clothe ourselves with Christ, but if we read this text, it actually it's that point of baptism that we become adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. God adds us to the family. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "In baptism we're appealing to God for a clean conscience." Not that the baptism itself is what saves us. It's the act of baptism that we cry out to God, "I cannot do this. I'm a sinner. I need the Savior." Again, 1 Peter 3:21. "Corresponding to that, baptism doth now save you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience or a clean conscience." It washes away sins. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, in the 16th verse, after Ananias told Paul what he must do in order to be saved, he says, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon His name." It cleanses us from our sins. It leads to remission of our past sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, looking at verse 38, in Acts 2 and verse 38. Starting in the end of verse 37, rather. So after the gospel has been preached in its entirety for the first time, the inner gathering there of the people gathered on the day of Pentecost, they have been convicted of their sin. They have just put God incarnate to death. He says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Question is, what shall we do to be removed of this guilt? Peter said to them, "Repent and each one be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the forgiveness or for the remission of your sins. And again, I keep going back to 1 Peter 3:21. It saves us. Baptism doth now save you. Now, what I wanted to do with this, I just wanted you to consider those verses. Instead of me coming right out and saying it is necessary and trying to make your argument for that, I'm letting Scripture speak for itself. And so, perhaps you're not convinced. But however, if Scripture is true, as I believe it wholeheartedly is, and all this happens because of our baptism, what happens if you are not baptized? I would ask you, can you be saved without being in the body of Christ? Can you be saved without clothing yourself with Christ? Can you be saved without appealing to God for a good conscience? Can you be saved without washing away your sins? Can you be saved alone, besides anything else, but submitting to God in baptism? Now, some might say, well, you're just preaching water salvation. And that is not the case. It is a necessary part, but we are not saved by baptism alone. Faith must precede everything. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the 6th verse, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. The Him there is God. But it says, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I may believe in many things. I may have faith in some things. But I have not put my faith in something until I've completely trusted in it. I may believe parachutes are real. I've seen them. But until I've jumped out of a plane with one on my back and pulled the cord, I have not put my faith in a parachute. So you may believe in Jesus. Are you going to act upon that faith and do what He has told us to do? Because ultimately, while the things we talked about are true, wholeheartedly, they're biblical truths, baptism ultimately is about becoming like Jesus. He calls us to follow Him, to be like Him, to become Christ-like. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter in the 20th verse, after Paul speaks about, you know, this is after he's become a Christian, he says, it is I who no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live unto God. But have you ever considered that that would include living to Christ and being like Christ would include being the likeness of His death, His burial, and resurrection? Turn to Romans 6 now. Because oftentimes in the discussion about baptism, the one question that gets forgotten about is, we forget to ask the question, just how important is baptism to Jesus? As we get talking about, well, what I think and what I want, and what the other person thinks and what they want, and somehow Jesus gets left out of the equation, out of the discussion. I think Jesus thinks baptism is pretty important, considering what Paul has to say about Jesus and baptism in Romans 6. So starting in the 3rd verse, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. And I'll pause right there. Jesus invites us, it's a weird invitation. Jesus invites us to share His grave. I don't think you can get much closer to the person than sharing their grave. It's a weird concept to us. I mean, if I were to go buy a grave plot, and then I would invite Paco to share that grave with me after I die. After I die, he says, you're welcome to come with me. There'll be enough room. I'm tall enough. That's weird for us. It's outside of our normal way of thinking. But that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Not only that, to share in His death, but let's continue reading on there. For we've been at verse 4, later part. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So what happens in baptism? The text, I think, is plain, but we are united in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Granted, we do not go through a physical death, burial, and resurrection. But what we go through is no less real than what Christ went through. The life of sin that we live, we are leading that man to execution when we walk into the waters of baptism. He will be crucified. He will have a burial in the watery grave. And then we read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and this is where we are not trusting in our baptism. We are not trusting in something we are doing. It is wholly in the hands of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us the Spirit begins or regenerates our dead soul. We are made alive again. God, just as He raised up Christ from the dead, raises us up in the newness of life to walk with Jesus, to become in His likeness. We are called to be in the likeness of Christ. That includes the gospel event. What I mean by gospel event is the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Because without the death, burial, and resurrection, none of this matters. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. If Christ be not raised, we have believed a lie, and we have all been to be the most pitied. But the resurrection could not happen without the death, the burial. And forgiveness of sins could not be made available to man without the shedding of blood on the cross to make atonement for sin. So we become in the likeness of Christ when we do that. And we'll also look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We're going to look at 12. We're going to hone in 12 and 13, but I want to back up to verse 9. I would challenge you in this section, if you try and remove baptism from this section, you have gut the whole passage and it'll be like a man without a heart or a human without a purpose. It is devoid of all meaning and you've ruined the text. So starting in verse 9, speaking of Christ, he says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For in Him you have been made complete or full, and He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Let's stop right there. The removal of the body of flesh, the sinful man. How does that happen? He has to die. He has to be removed from you. Well, when does that happen? I would say go back to Romans 6. That old man of sin dies and is buried. Verse 12. 12 ties what we just read about together. This all happens. That old man's sin was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So again, this text even tells us it's essential. You have to do it. But you doing it is not what saves you. It's God operating on you in baptism that saves you. You are trusting wholly in Him by obeying His commands. When you were dead in your transgressions and of the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Him, Jesus, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Now, going back to that Ephesians 2 passage, the language is almost exactly the same. You were dead in your transgressions, and you were raised up with Christ in newness of life. The only thing Colossians adds is Colossians tells you when that happened, baptism. Baptism is about us becoming like Christ, trusting wholly in Him for the cleansing power that was brought about because of His death, burial, and resurrection. We are called unto be in the likeness of Him in our own death, burial, and resurrection. There is a reason in medieval Europe actually, when individuals from a pagan background would be baptized, it was such a significant event in their life, as it should be for all of us, that they changed names. It was a weird practice. They got rid of their what they called their pagan name and they took a, quote, Christian name to mark the new life that they are now living in Christ. They want no association with that previous life. Rightfully so. For those of who have been baptized into Christ, that old person of sin has long since been dead. That old life is long since gone. I would hope all of us who have been baptized into Christ could say honestly that we have been radically transformed by the power and blood of Jesus. So as we close here, some things to remember. Baptism is not a feel-good, conscience-appeasing thing you do in the moment to make yourself feel good about sins you've committed. It represents a total commitment to Christ. Again, I would remind you of Galatians 2 and verse 20. Speaking of one who has obeyed Christ Jesus, it is I who no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live to God. There's no room for me in that statement. I've made a total commitment. And I'd like to remind you also that backsliders are often worse off than people who never obeyed in the first place. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified them to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. It takes a lot for somebody to fall away from the faith. It's not impossible, but you really have to harden your heart and just give up to turn your back on Jesus. That's why the Bible speaks of those who turn back into the world as worse off of those who never believed, because those are people who at one part were partakers in Christ, were in the body, had been renewed, had a taste of the blessings that God has given us in this life and had seen of the glory that is to come in the final revelation of Christ. And then they turned their back completely on it. They had tasted the goodness of God and turned willingly to His wrath. Because that's what happens. I bring this up to emphasize the point that baptism is not a one-time feel-good act. It represents a life commitment to Jesus. And another thing I want you to remember, in after your baptism, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. You have been free from the shackles of sin. Satan's dominion over you has been broken. Because of that, you do not have to be bound to your old life of sin, bad habits, and prejudices. You have been redeemed by God's blessed Son. And you need to remind yourself every single day that you have been bought with a price. You are God's. And because of that, sin holds no power over you. And finally, I would appeal to you this morning. You do not need to know everything in order to be saved this morning. Some people think they need to have vast Bible knowledge or grand wisdom, or they need to have real-world first-hand experience with the awfulness and ugliness of sin. No. You don't need to know everything to come to Jesus. What you do need to know is that He loved you enough that He died an agonizing death on the cross. For 6 hours, every breath He took was a labor of pain and love. See, the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They knew exactly what angles to crucify you at, so every breath, every movement amplified your pain. How they crucified His wrist, and they knocked His knees. In order to get a breath, He would have to turn His wrist, which has been nailed. So turning your wrist over that nail time and time again, same thing with His feet, having the rib cage collapse in on itself because of the angles that you're at. For 6 hours, He endured that. And before that, He endured the scourging. Before that, or after that, He endured carrying His own cross. And even before that in the garden, He prayed for hours and hours and hours with such intensity that the Bible describes His sweat as if though drops of blood. All of that for you. Think about God taking on human weak flesh to go through that agonizing ordeal so people could obey Him and submit to Him, and knowing full well that most of the world will reject Him. To go through something like that, to only be rejected. But if you know that, and you know He calls you to be redeemed or reconciled back to God, you know enough to be saved. We've talked about what you need to do this morning. You've heard that gospel message. I hope you believe it. It's changed my life. I'm sure you can ask anyone here who has been obedient to the gospel. It's changed their lives. Ready to make that good confession before men. And we've talked about baptism. If you want all those blessings, if you want to be in the body of Christ, if you want to be washed away, have your sins washed away, you want to be clothed with Christ, you want to have those remissions of sins, you need to submit to God in that baptism. Knowing full well that it's God who saves you. And after you've done that, you need to faithfully unto death. Don't turn back into the world only to be lost again. So if you've needed this morning to be born again in the waters of baptism, we would love to help you with that. If you've fallen away, you need prayers of strength or restoration, I would encourage you, make the change you need to before it's too late. So once you walk out those doors, there's no guarantee you're going to make it back here tonight. So if you have any need at all, please come forward as we sing the song that's been selected.